Good morning to you all. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25. And in deference to some of the names that are listed in this particular section, we'll not read the section responsively, but we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 25. Follow along, I'll read out loud. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. His descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Lemurites. The sons of Midian were Ephath, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Edah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Let's pray together, friends. Now, Father, we've read your word that you, by your Spirit, helped Moses write many thousand years ago. And we ask by that self-same Spirit that you would allow it to speak to us today. Help us to not only hear the word, but to trust the heart behind the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, it's long ago, and more times and more years than I can remember, I was a student at Michigan State University doing graduate work. One of the ways we afforded our ability to stay there and paid for some of the college bills is that I was a graduate resident advisor. I and some other people ran a residence hall of 800 undergraduate students. That, by the way, was one of the smallest dorms at Michigan State. Now, one of my jobs was to help train student resident assistants, RAs, as to how to help kids basically navigate the wilds of undergraduate life at Michigan State. We used a little exercise called Writing Your Legacy. In it, we asked folk to write down a paragraph, a legacy paragraph of how they would hope to be remembered after they left their time at Michigan State. Take a minute. Take 5 minutes. Write down how you want to be remembered based on your 2, 3 years, 4 years at Michigan State. So the folk would busy do it, and then they would read them to each other. Now, of course, the foundational purpose behind doing that is that by looking backward from the future, it helps one basically promote the right sort of behavior looking forward into the future. The idea is if you think about how you want to be remembered, then it will cause you to work in such a way that that memory, in fact, will take place. So we wanted to encourage folk to see their life beyond the span of the immediate. And when you're dealing with 19 to 20-year-olds, that's an amazing feat to try and do. Most folk, of course, don't see past the next weekend. But that was the operating assumption. That's precisely the assumption that's behind the text that we've read today. Moses is concluding his story of Abraham. He's bringing to closure everything that's true about Abraham's life. And in these 11 verses, he gives somewhat of an obituary, somewhat of a legacy statement, a legacy paragraph that brings full circle the kinds of things that God has intended to do with Abraham and what Abraham stands for in his walk with us. So we have this account. In this account, three lessons seem to emerge to me that I want to highlight. They're found in the three general paragraphs, verses 1 to 4. The writer, Moses, basically helps us understand how Abraham lived his life according to the limits that God prescribed for him. Or the lesson is, we need to live our life in line with God's calling, what his prophetic limits are. God gave Abraham a prophecy as to what his life would be, and this particular text seems to indicate that Abraham did it. He lived up to his prophecy. Verses 5 and 6 talk about how Abraham left his wealth to the promised land. He gives wealth not only to his concubines and their sons, but primarily to Isaac as part of the promised line. What we'll look at a bit is how that strategic purpose influenced not only Abraham, but also ought to influence us. And thirdly, verses 7 to 11. Abraham is put in the cave that he bought. He is lying in state. And there we're going to look at just a curious phrase that illuminates for me the whole text. It's that phrase at the end of verse 8. He was gathered to his people. What in the world does that phrase mean? And that will help us a bit understand how Abraham's life is summed up in being secure in the promises of God. Let's look at the first four verses together again. Abraham lived life to the prophetic limits. Note what's not being suggested here is there's not any moral hint that what Abraham does is wrong. In other words, he takes a second wife, or in the book of Chronicles, Keturah is mentioned as a concubine. Therefore, Keturah and Hagar would be on the same level, but his primary wife would be Sarah. That's not the intent of the writer here, to make some value judgment as to one was right or wrong, or that maybe he had Keturah during the same time that he had Sarah. Those things are not part of the author's purpose. What is the author's purpose is the fulfillment that God makes to Abraham found in Genesis 17, verse 5. Turn back just a couple chapters. And I want to read one of these first statements that Abram receives from God regarding God's promise, his prophetic promise as to what would happen. Genesis 17, verse 5, God says to Abraham, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." So Moses is now summing up the legacy of Abraham's life, and he's saying, you see, guys, what God promises, he fulfills. And therefore, what's happening is that Abram takes this woman, Keturah, as a wife, and from her, the offspring results in various nation tribal states that ultimately become people with whom Israel will have to deal and does deal during Moses' time and subsequent to that. What's at stake here is Moses is trying to help the children of Israel about 500 years later to recognize that there are people of the land that don't know anything about their history, the Canaanites. But there are other people of the land who are not near kin. They're not part of the promised land, but they're secondarily part of that promise. They come from the same father. The people of Israel have a certain special status because they come from Abraham and Sarah due to the promise that's given to him. But there are other folk in the land, and one of the ones that figures most prominently, we know very little about most of the people who are mentioned in this text, but one that we do know is Midian. And they become integral in later history of God's dealing with Israel, that the Midianites come and become part of that legacy. Now, there's something being suggested here, friends, that I think is fascinating. It's not just here, but it's developed throughout the rest of the Bible. And that is that God is always at work, not only in the general people, the specific people that he talks to, but he's also at work outside their frame of reference. God is always at work in people's lives outside our ability to see what he's doing. And that gives rise to each person understanding their responsibility in what I call primary relationships and trusting God for his work in secondary relationships. It suggests, among other things, that we have a responsibility to be primarily involved in an accountability relationship with those with whom we see primary factors. Let me push this a bit with you, friends. I think this is an important point. That's why I'm going to belabor it a little bit, just in a bit. Primary relationships are those who you have direct accountability to and for. The members of your family. The members, the people that you have face-to-face contact with. Your children. Those you're intimate with. folk in perhaps small groups of this local church. Primary relationships. We also may have a whole host of what I call secondary relationships. The folk who are sort of nearby, but not primarily involved with us. I think of some of the secondary relationships I have are members of the Fitch swim team. I know these folk. Well, I know less and less of them because my kids are getting older. But I know the coaches. I've been through grief with them. We've cheered and yelled, etc. Secondary relationships. Another secondary relationship, I know folk who work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It's a ministry dear to my heart. I know those people, but they're secondary. They're not primary to me. The point is that God works through both. But I need to have some sense of understanding my responsibility for those who are primarily part of my life and my legacy. The question that comes then is, who are you accountable to? Who are you accountable for? Now, why I belabor this is that as I've been meditating on this sort of thing and thinking about it, I think you'll agree with me that we live in a culture of casual and uncommitted relationships. We live in a culture where folk don't really commit to each other. We treat people as things to help us get our way, as opposed to people who are important in life. This works its way out in all sorts of amazing ways, not only within the church, but even within the public policy of our country. I'm convinced that one of the things that's driving the whole public debate over healthcare issues is the fact that many older folk recognize they've blown it with their families and they no longer can rely on their families to take care of them in their old age. Who are your primary relationships? Who are you accountable to? Who are you accountable for? What Moses is suggesting in this text is that Abraham was the father of many nations, but the promise came through him to one family. And he sought to do God's will that way. Let me illustrate a bit more. I never realized a whole lot about how this works. Sometimes you're kind of blind to it when you're a kid. But when I went to UConn, I had my first prayer partner. We got involved with the campus fellowship group, and because we both lived in this particular housing area, North Campus, affectionately known as the jungle, the two of us were put together. The seniors in the fellowship, the graduate student who was leading the fellowship at that point said, "Bob, you and Peter, you're prayer partners." That's about how it went. So Peter and I got together once a week to pray. We had no clue how to do this. And as I look back on it, I realized that Peter was so different than me. He was, among other things, he was an engineer. I was an English major. Can you understand where this starts to get here, you know? He was a person searching for the right answer. I was a person always interested in all sorts of questions, you see. Besides which, he ran, and I only ran on water when it was frozen. You know how that works. I was a swimmer. He came from an Episcopalian background. I didn't know how to spell Episcopalian. He had become a believer within the last year, high school senior. I had been a believer and come to church in the womb. I became a believer later in life. I'm not going bad on you in terms of salvation. I'm just telling you how it worked here. And we started to spend 15 minutes once a week. That was the plan. "Bob, we want you and Pete to pray together 15 minutes once a week." So Pete would come over to my house, my room, because I had a single, one of the rare singles. We could shut the door, and we prayed for each other 15 minutes once a week. That exposed me to the wonders of commitment to one other person to pray regularly. When midterms came, we started to pray twice a week. Do you understand why? When finals came, we prayed every night of the week. We were desperate friends. And Peter became a dear friend and a brother. I want to ask again, we've done it in the past, but who's your prayer partner? Who is the person who you give primary access to your soul? Who is the person that's given the privilege of inspecting your life and who you care for and you care for back? This text begins to suggest that if we're going to live to God-predicted limits, then we need to do life and relationship in the way God does. And that means that we have primary relationships. In Abraham's case, it's Isaac and his progeny. And then secondary relationships where we trust God for his influence in their life. The secondary hosts of people that we have casual contact with. Are you living fruitfully? Or are we living selfishly? Are we committing to particular people and yet seeing God work in all the relationships of our life? Friends, if this fellowship is to get larger, one of the things we need to maximize are primary relationships. That extends by virtue of the one-to-one contacts we have, the small group contacts we have, and then the ability to believe that God's at work in all the multiplicity of small groups in this church. If you have never attended the Welcome Aboard class, one of the purposes of that class is to help hook you up and get you involved in a small group. I encourage you to start next Sunday. Those of you that have been on the way, you know that there are probably people that are part of your fellowship, part of your awareness, but you've never taken the risk to say, you know, we really got to pray together. How about getting together? Oh, McCoy was too optimistic. Let's just say once a month. We'll get together for lunch for a half hour. We'll eat lunch and then we'll pray together for 15 minutes, asking God's blessing in our life. If you could handle that, then the success of this message has already been determined. But all too often, friends, we don't care in a spiritual way for the people that we're primarily related to. I know it's one of the huge struggles of my married life is to spend time daily with my wife just praying about our kids, our relationships, that sort of thing. If you're married, you ought at least be doing that. But beyond that, I would call us to be involved in prayer partner relationships. Abraham understood that. He understood the importance of living life to God's prophetic limits. He fathered nations. And the result was, is he understood what his primary relationships are. Now you say, Bob, I don't have a clue how this works. How do you know which person you should spend time with? How do you know? This gets scary. I mean, if I really open up, they may not like me anymore. Well, in fact, if you read through the book of Genesis, you've seen that Abraham at some times is not a very likable guy. But God called him, and God can call you. As you spend time in quiet, in your own personal walk with him, ask him to reveal to you the name of someone. Ask him to bang into someone with whom you all of a sudden feel connection. And then at that point you say, well, I'll take the risk. And you go and you shake and you say, would it be possible just to try it out that we get together with someone in my small group, someone you know, that we could pray once a month? What is God's call in your life? Are you living up to his calling? The second, of course, is found in verses 5 and 6. Here it's fascinating. Of course, Abraham leaves everything he owned to Isaac, it says in verse 5. But while he's still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Do you catch the sense of strategy here, friends? Abraham is thinking long term. He's thinking all of a sudden of the fact that he doesn't want to have any problems for the person that he's primarily responsible for. So he does two amazing things. The first thing he does is he makes sure that the boundaries are clear in the land that will belong to Isaac. And he does that by giving enormous gifts to the sons of his concubines and sending them out of the area. Now, in the short term, of course, they would think they got a great deal. Can you imagine them talking to each other? Imagine some of these people coming up to him and says, you'll never believe what Abraham did for me. Yeah, That's amazing. He gave me this thing I've always wanted, this gold something or other. You know, and it's amazing. I could think of such a deal I could get with that if I'm in the trading group. He says, there's only one stipulation. That's a piece of cake. I mean, you can imagine what I could do with this. He's given me $100,000 and he's told me, you can take it, but just leave and go live somewhere else. I can do that. We've been wandering all over creation for the last 100 years. Living somewhere else is a piece of cake. So all of a sudden, the sons of the concubines think that they've gotten a great deal. But what Abram is doing strategically is ensuring that Isaac will be at rest within the borders of the land of promise. What he does do for Isaac is he gives to Isaac ownership over what Marxists would call the tools of production, what otherwise known as the means to enhance the material blessing and prosperity that God has promised. Abraham planned for the succession of his blessing to occur. Now, friends, this gets awfully personal here. There are three things that happens in this text that are foundationally important. The first is that Abraham focuses on the young. He focuses on the next generation. Secondly, he eliminates obstacles to that blessing. And thirdly, he transfers the tools of blessing, the ownership of blessing, into Isaac's hands. Why is that so? I guess I want to tell you that I feel burdened at this point. Some of you know, as part of the history that I've had to unlearn and recover from, is that I grew up in a church that died, no longer exists. In my growth period, it was wonderful to me. It taught me many things. Those people have dear and fond memories, my background. I can recall in my memory people getting up and praying. I almost can mimic their Scotch-Irish accent. It sat indelibly printed on my thinking. I can remember the programs that happened. But you know, friends, what I can say is they didn't follow the example of Abraham. They were more concerned with the form of church than they were with its function. They were more concerned with how the service went than that people actually learned something. And friends, as I was growing up, increasingly they stopped asking the question, how are you doing? What are you learning? They didn't focus on the next generation. And the result, friends, is the next generation left, and the church stopped existing. Secondly, friends, they were more concerned with doing it the right way than helping people learn how to do it. So the response was, if you ever had an idea of doing something new, that was immediately squelched because they were always doing it the right way. Not need to do anything new. And if you asked how we could try and do something different, the tools, the ownership, the permission to do it was never granted because it was never made explicit. And the transfer of blessing stopped at a certain point. The important thing, friends, is ultimately the younger generation felt like they didn't belong to the church. They no longer owned it. And pretty soon it no longer owned them. In educational terms, this text says that Abraham was learner-focused. He was not teacher-focused. He was concerned about what would happen to Isaac after he died. And so the thing that this text has blazoned into my thinking is this. To what extent am I concerned about what's happening to the people after I am gone? To what extent are you? To what extent are we? To what extent are we so passionately concerned with young people at this place that we seek them out to find out how they're thinking, what they're thinking, what their plans are? Or are we so concentrated on a way of doing things, a way that makes us feel good, that we ultimately keep people from trying new things and involved in the way of working for God? You understand where this goes for me, friends? This means that each of us who are the gray old age of mine, 50 and older, have an enormous responsibility to make sure that the church seems to be owned by those who are 30 and younger. In what way are we ensuring a direct line of God's blessing to us and through us to those who will come after us? I suspect your heads are spinning at this point, thinking about the implications of that as you as a family, you as a small group, you as a church, we together. I want to tell you that that's one of the great burdens of my heart as I look into the next 20 years. And I ask you to pray with the elders, pray with us, that in fact that transition means blessing will occur on those who come after us. But look at the third section, verses 7 to 11. As usual, the time goes too quickly because I get caught up in all these wonderful things, you see. But there's a fascinating section here. Abraham dies. He lives 175 years. That's a long time, don't you think? I'm just hoping to make it to 75. Let the other century go for God. You know how that is. But he lives a long time. But I want to look just in brief as we close at this one little phrase that I mentioned before. It's in the end of verse 8. It says, Abram breathed his last, died at a good old age, old man full of years, and then this fascinating section, this fascinating phrase, and he was gathered to his people. What in the world does that mean? Now, you can say literally it means one thing, that he was gathered to Sarah. The two of them are stuck in the cave together. Sarah dies about 30 or 40 years prior to this. So he's gathered. Note that it's a passive construction for those of you that are former English people. You see, it's not something you do yourself. It's something that happens to him. His literally, his body and bones are gathered and placed next to Sarah's in the cave. Maybe it's discussing just the idea, the physical act of the burial. And there Moses recreates and remembers the circumstances under which that Abram's promised this whole land, but the only place he ultimately ever owns was a burial site. So he's gathered to this land. He's buried in this cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre. But you see, of course, the story is being written in a different way. It's being written, I suggest, by Moses. And he's writing 400 or 500 years later. And there's a certain sense in which Moses sees that God has done something via Abraham's line, the line of he and Sarah through Isaac. And what has happened in the last 400 years is that the promise of just one son has become the promise of a whole nation. And therefore, other people have been buried there. So it's maybe a phrase where, of course, Moses is taking the events of Abraham's life and he's pulling it out of perspective and he's saying, lo and behold, look what's happened to Abraham. Abraham had never did have a son, tried all sorts of ways to do it. Not only has a son, but has a people. In fact, we'll find if you read some of the other chapters in Genesis that, in fact, other folk are buried in the cave. So Moses is looking down the times of history and realizing that Abraham, the person who left his people, now all of a sudden has a people after his death. And here you find kind of the full circle of this obituary of Abraham. He's the person who God calls to leave his family, leave his people, and ultimately in death and beyond is lying with those people. Because now the man who had no son, in fact, is the person who has a whole nation. Or maybe, friends, what's being suggested here is that Abraham is not just dead and put in the cave, but when Abraham dies, he goes to be with his eternal Lord, and he's gathered with all the people of God. And there's a certain sense in which when you read the book of Hebrews, which we've done in other times and places, you find that he is gathered to a whole host, a whole cloud of witnesses who look over the balconies of heaven because they have believed in God's promise. And though they didn't see it fulfilled on earth, while his body is lying in state, he himself is gathered to the company of God's people. And by faith, he looks down over God's plan that is yet to be fulfilled then, but is fulfilled now. You know, see, there's a fundamental issue here, friends, about what we place our security in. Our security is not found in our 401k plan or our retirement package. Our security is ultimately not found even in the way things work out within our families or in our nation. Our security ultimately is found in the promises of God. And God promised Abraham that he would have a legacy that would last forever. And so all of a sudden, Abraham at his death is gathered to a people that will endure forever. Can I conclude with a couple questions that I've wrestled with myself? And I ask your help in helping me to continue to wrestle with them. Okay. I want to ask the question, am I transferring God's blessing to anyone else? Or am I hoarding it up and not committing to other people? Am I depending on God's promises to the point of my death and beyond? What legacy do I want to leave at the point of my death? As opposed to being incredibly morbid, that's an incredibly freeing operation, friends. It encourages you to see that when you have no control at all, it's God the one who needs to be in control. Yesterday, Joanne and I and several of the people from this area went up to the University of Connecticut to Vondermaiden Hall. There we were privileged, I guess that's the best word I can do, to have be a part of a piano recital that was given by a member of our church, Kim Callahan. Kim occasionally has played at the Lord's Supper here and has also played on other occasions. In fact, Ken Weiler just found out how good she is, and so she'll probably play for us sometime during. She is a piano performance major. She's unbelievable. So she led us through the intricacies of Brahms and Beethoven and Shostakovich and words I can't pronounce. It was amazing. As I'm sitting there listening and watching her play this recital, it was wonderful. It all of a sudden occurred to me that there were other people who made it possible. Of course, the primary people were her parents. Afterwards, I gave her mom and dad a shake and a hug, and I says, "How are you doing?" Her mother said, "I can sleep tonight." Excited, nervous, she said. They were proud. All the effort, 13 years of piano lessons, had seemed to become visible. The other person that was recognized yesterday was Kim's piano teacher at UConn. He was introduced to the little reception afterwards. Everyone applauded. He didn't play anything that day. Why do we applaud the teacher? Well, the teacher, of course, leads the performer. And there were two other folk that came to my mind. One, there were two people who acted as kind of property set people. They kind of moved the grand piano around stage, because at one point, you see, that she played a duet with a cellist. And so I had to gussy the piano one way and put the thing up and get the stand. These people came on and off and on and off, and nobody applauded them whatsoever. And then the fourth person I noticed is during the piano-cello duet, there was a person that sat by Kim's piano, and every once in a while he stood up and he turned the page and then sat down. He looked very intently at the music. Now you, of course, know what's going on. She's so intent on playing, she couldn't turn the page. So there was a page turner. Nobody applauded him whatsoever. And of course, you're all giggling in your breath, and you say, "All right, kebab, we get the point, get to the point, get to the point, get to the point." Get to the point, friends, is this. It takes people beside the performer on stage to make the performance possible. Part of the legacy we're called to lead is a legacy through the lives of other people, so that when they perform well, we don't get the credit, but they do. Abraham lived his life, affected the conditions of that life in such a way that it says in verse 11 that after he died, God blessed Isaac. Oh, friends, I want not just to know God's blessing in my life, but I want to know God's blessing through my life to those who are primarily and secondarily related to you too. In some cases, we may be given the privilege of being parents of the folk to whom God's blessing comes. In other cases, we may be the mere teacher. Do you know today is the 80th birthday of Charlie Carlson? He's teaching Sunday school downstairs. I suspect that a lot of folk have gone through Carlson's classes. Maybe we'll just be the teachers. It may well be, friends, that we're not even that. We may just be the property managers, the folk who gussy things around so that there's no delay in the performance. We set up the chairs, move the widgets of folks' life so that the blessing of God can go forward. Or, friends, it may well be that there are people so close to us that they anticipate our every moves, and we become like the page turner that when they need to know the next page, we're turning it for them. Say, here, play here. Let me sit back down. I don't know how this all works, but I know that yesterday afternoon was incredibly helpful to understand what Abraham is doing here. He sets up the conditions not only to live God's blessing, but to provide for its transfer. And that's what I think we're called to do as well. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I suspect that the Spirit of God has emblazoned on our hearts and minds someone to whom we can transfer the blessing you've given to us. We ask that you'd help us be faithful in that. Father, if it's true that some of us have never actually experienced your blessing, would by faith today, people in this room open their hearts to know that you love them, you care for them. Through your Son Jesus, you've died for them. But Lord, the burden of this passage, the burden of our hearts this morning, is that we would do everything we can to ensure that those who come after us in your will know the greatness of our God. Give us strategic, clear heads and willing hearts to serve in whatever capacity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.